Let's jump into Ecclesiastes. If you haven't been with us, let me give you an opportunity to recap. Maybe you're new because you've started attending in the last few weeks because of Easter, or maybe this is your first time, or maybe it's just been long enough since the last time that we were in Ecclesiastes that you're like, I just need a little bit of a recap of where we've been. And so maybe the big question is why? Why would we do this book of the Bible as opposed to any one of the other books of the Bible? And I think Ecclesiastes gives us this unique view into the scriptures in a few ways. And so I think the first one is this, that when you're thinking about Ecclesiastes, it begins to confront this question about pursuing what will endure. Like ultimately, like if we have so much energy, you only have so many days and so many hours and so much energy to pursue things in life, what are the things that you're going to pursue that are ultimately going to endure? And Ecclesiastes has this great job of deconstructing all the other things that ultimately won't. So and over again, the preacher will point to, well, that's meaningless, and that's meaningless, and that won't endure, and that's a vapor. And he keeps pointing to this idea that much of what we put our energy, our time, and our life into, that ultimately it will not endure, and so our energies ought to be elsewhere. So I think that's one of the voices in which Ecclesiastes speaks, and it's important. I think the second thing is this, that Ecclesiastes speaks in a voice that's much different than most of the rest of the scripture. And so let me say this, and I think it's by way of apology. I think as we've been walking through this series, for hopes of being humorous, I've said things like, after this series, you're probably going to need some counseling. Or I've said things like, oh man, it's brutal, you're going to walk through Ecclesiastes. And I think what we've cheated is that this is the word of God, and it points us to some beautiful things that we need to hear. And I think we've done you a disservice by making it seem like, oh, it's Ecclesiastes, be nervous. I think the opposite is true, that it's speaking something beautiful that may be a different tone than what you're used to when you're hearing something that's prescriptive from Paul or something that's historical from the rest of the text. And so Zach Eschwein, and I shared this quote at the start of the series, would say it this way, and I think it's a helpful way to imagine Ecclesiastes. The neighborhoods of Ecclesiastes are filled with wisdom streets. Many Christians have grown up traveling the prophetic roads of the Old Testament and the Pauline highways of the New Testament. Wisdom highways are less traveled. The Song of Solomon is like a back road brothel to us. Job is like a long stretch of desert road with no nightlight and no gas stations or rest stops for miles. People can get stuck out there with no help, so we rarely travel there without a great deal of preparation. In Ecclesiastes, it sounds like a crazed man downtown. He smells like he hasn't bathed and looks like it too. And as we pass by, he won't stop glaring at us and beckoning to us that our lives are built on illusions and that we are all going to die. So most of us choose to get our lunch at a different stop on a less dreary corner of town. And so Eschwein has this beautiful way of describing that when you're confronting Ecclesiastes, it confronts some things, and maybe it's the third voice that we need to think about, that it confronts the reality of the world in which we live. That while a lot of what we talk about is aspirational and that this is how we wish the world would be, Ecclesiastes builds for us a theology for the world that we live in and speaks in the voice of a worldview that is around us. So what you're reading in Ecclesiastes is the author is taking this voice of the preacher and using it as this protracted illustration to say that this is how the world thinks when it can't think beyond itself to see the plan and the purposes of God. In our second week of the series, we use this term autonomous epistemology, which just means this hyper self-focus, seeing that I can't see the world outside of the ways that it affects me and the ways that I can discern it. And this is the voice of the preacher. So why is this important? Because I think it's obvious and true that this voice exists in the world, but I think in a much more subconscious, subtle way, it can be prevalent in us. And that's where we feel the tension of the book, is there are times that when we hear the preacher say things, we get frustrated and say, how dare he say that? That doesn't sound like the Bible. And then the more we investigate, it's like, but it does sound like me. And that can be difficult to navigate through, but a good exercise in the Lord exposing our hearts. And so I say that with this in mind, that this weekend, it'll be one of those conversations where the voice of the preacher may be the subtle voice of us, particularly around the topic of money. And as I said that, some of you are like, I knew it. I knew I should take this weekend off. Like, say whatever you want about you don't want me to give, but you're about to preach a sermon on money and it's tax day. Nah, we got problems. I didn't intentionally plan that. So apparently the Spirit wanted you to be convicted today. So as we walk through the text, we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 8, and we'll walk through the end of chapter 6. Here's what I hope you see. That in verses 8 through 17, that the preacher points that wealth can be an empty pursuit. And then in verse 18 through chapter 6, verse 2, he begins to question, what is actually the true gift of God? And then the third thing that he points to is that starting in verse 3 of chapter 6 all the way through the end of the chapter, he begins to have this conversation about what it looks like to be grasping for rest. So let's pray together and then we'll examine the text. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it can be a warm blanket that soothes the weary and burdened soul. And at the same time, it can be sharper than a double-edged sword. So today, Lord, I'd ask that it would be both. That in ways that our mentality, our operating system has aligned with a worldview that doesn't look to you, I pray that you would correct us and you would sharply expose that for us. But in other ways, Lord, I pray that it would be this warm blanket of trust and security that can only come from you when our weaknesses and our sinfulness have been exposed, knowing that the cross of Christ has made provision for the worst of our sins. And so this morning, help us. We need you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8, would say this. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb, as he came from his mother's womb, so he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. It's interesting that the preacher would start here after what he had just talked about earlier in the text. And so a few weeks ago, Pastor Jason walked through Ecclesiastes 5, and in walking through those first seven verses, it seems like there's this conversation about what's the proper posture towards divine authority? How are you supposed to come into the house of God? How is your heart supposed to be postured? And so there seems to be this conversation about you need to have the right posture, the right perspective, the right attitude as you go before godly, divine, unchallenged authority. And then it seems like he makes this switch from good authority to now he starts talking about oppression. And so the first thing that he says is, if you are walking through the province and you see the oppression of the poor and the violation of righteousness and justness, don't be alarmed. As if to say that this is normative. And to even read that and say that out loud should make you feel a little taken aback. In the world that we live in a world that's been founded on truth like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, in a world that seems to be trying its best to give a conversation about equal rights, checks and balances in government, to say that there's a place that exists, that it's normal, that people are being oppressed, and you shouldn't blink an eye at it, seems to be, on its face, difficult. But then he begins to press into this realization that in this oppression, there is a hierarchy, that those that are being oppressed have those above them, and those that are above them have someone else above them. And he begins to build this conversation about hierarchy, and it seems like somebody is trying to take advantage and make benefit off of somebody else. And while that may not be our system that we set up, the reality is that sinful people build sinful systems. And not only is that true, but then he makes a statement, but this is what's gained, that kings would cultivate the land. As if to point to, and at the end of this, there is some kind of benefit because there's a cultivated land, that there is a good, widespread, developed land. But in the midst of that, while we can see some good things, we also see some difficult things. but it also begins to tee up this question for us. Because if you're the audience of the preacher and you're the one that's being oppressed, what we would probably be thinking in your mind is, if it's good that there's somebody on the top of the totem pole that gets all the benefit, then maybe my life would be better if I wasn't the poor of the poor. Maybe if I had a little bit more wealth, maybe if I was just a couple of rungs higher, I wouldn't feel the lack of justice and righteousness and rights that I feel right now. Maybe if I could climb up the social ladder and change my status, that things would be better for me. Maybe life would be better, until we get to the next verse. And he says this: he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? And so let me point to the wisdom of the late 1990s theologian, the notorious B.I.G., more money, more problems. Literally, this is the argument of the preacher. He's saying that the more money you have, you won't be satisfied. The more income you get, you actually have more concerns. That you have more things that weigh on you, more things, more hands that are trying to reach into the pot. And we see this in cultural narratives all the time, where you see that person that's that rags to riches story. And when they get to riches, they don't get to riches by themselves, but their inner circle gets there with them. Their inner circle gets there with them. That uncle that they're not really sure that they're related to because they've never seen a picture of and never heard about. All of them have hands out saying, because you've made it, we've made it. And so there's this understanding that the increased wealth causes increased responsibility, cost, and burden. That's the trouble of the world that we live in, is that oftentimes the way that we budget is, if we make more, that means we get to spend more. So even when I lived in Dallas, there was this analogy of people in Dallas being the $30,000 millionaire. They didn't have that much money, but they tried to live beyond what they were because what they spent said something about them. That they were over their credit limits, over exceeding their financial viability, and they were trying to make themselves something more by trying to find this satisfaction and this significance from what they spent. And the preacher says, here's what you need to know. Money will not satisfy you. And wealth is a vanity. It's a thing that can't be grasped, and it doesn't make any sense. It does not matter how much money you make. You cannot walk down some aisle at Ralph's and buy significance. It doesn't matter, but I think we subliminally think that. So I was listening to a podcast called Hidden Brain, and there's an episode called Money Talks. And this young lady, she is an associate professor at Georgetown in the economics department, and she talks about that the way that we spend money is not just because we like goods, but because it says something about us. So when she was doing her undergrad work, she noticed all of these commercials around the Christmas season that had to do with buying diamond rings. And she thought about it. She was like, if you really want to get bang for your buck, diamond is probably not the most useful thing that you could buy. Like, there are other beautiful stones that cost a lot less money. Now, some of you are in the crowd like, don't you mess this up for me. Mother's Day's coming up and I'm getting them diamonds. But her analogy was true, that she was like, there are other things that look just as beautiful, that are just as valuable in their function, because what does a diamond do but just sit there on your hand? So it doesn't necessarily have to have any special properties. That a diamond, that people will spend all of this money on a diamond, not because it's the most functional, not because it's the most valuable, but ultimately because it says something about you. That ultimately, that if your ring, which I have no idea if your ring's a diamond or cubic zirconia, but you do. And it says something about you, that it's this attempt somehow, what you spend, to prove your status and your value. And the preacher would say, that will not satisfy you. That ultimately, that you're going to continue to do this, and it's not going to get you what you think it will. He'll go on to say that sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. And then he goes on to make this statement, and it's an interesting phrase that we're going to see multiple times through this text, that this is a grievous evil. And literally that means that this is an evil that makes me sick to my stomach, that this bothers me to my core, That this hits me deep down in the innermost parts of who I am, that this bothers me, that there is this reality, that there are people who have riches, that they try to hoard them, but because they desire to have so much more, that they will risk everything to get more and lose it all in a bad venture. It's crazy what the undisciplined pursuit of more will drive people to do. So author Jim Collins wrote a book called How the Mighty Fall, and he was analyzing organizations who had been the top organizations at some point in their life cycle and how they went from being top organizations to being organizations that nobody remembered. Things like Circuit City. People are like, so depending on how old you are, you're like, oh man, I love Circuit City. Whatever happened to that? Or Circuit City, like who would go to a place called that? One of the places that he points to is the Rubbermaid Company. So they make your Tupperware. And at one point, they were one of the number one organizations in all of the world. So here's what they decided they were going to do because they wanted to stay on top. It wasn't because they were lazy. It wasn't because they didn't have vision. In fact, they had it in excess. And so their plan was that they wanted to come up with a new product for every day of the year. So every day they would be like, where can we find a product? And so the people that were in management there, they would go places and they'd be like, hey, that could be a product and that could be a product and that could be a product, to the degree that over 3 years they came out with 1,000 products because their goal was just, we want to have more. We want to grow for growth's sake. And what they did is they overextended themselves and they ended up losing the leverage that they had in their market because they were foolishly pursuing more without any discipline. That reality is true, not just of organizations like Rubbermaid, but that can be true of even individuals, that if we want to leverage our life to get more, it's this gambling game of saying that I'm not satisfied with what I have, and so let me risk it all for something else. And he says that this is a sickening evil, that instead of having something to give to the next generation, a legacy to pass on, you've lost it all, and now you're empty-handed. All for things that ultimately you weren't going to keep anyways. And this is the sobering reality of Ecclesiastes, that over and over again, it reminds us that we are limited, that we are going to die, and your favorite stuff doesn't get to go with you. And so over and over again, the preacher keeps pointing to that this empty promise of significance and satisfaction will not be found by adding zeros before the decimal in your bank account. But then hear what he says next, starting in verse 18. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. So hear what the preacher has just done. He said, so as limited as we are, here's our option. Let's enjoy what we have to eat and drink and what we've done in our toil. And then he'll go on to say that actually this is the gift of God for you. That the gift of God is that he would give you the power to enjoy it. He said, so I can also give you an opposite example of somebody that has everything that you can imagine, everything that you dream of, everything that you think would give you joy, and yet doesn't have the power to enjoy them, that this is vanity, that this is a stomach-turning evil. And this is not just the preacher giving theory. This is the preacher pointing to personal testimony. Because isn't it Ecclesiastes chapter 2 where he says that I was looking for meaning and significance, and so I just gave myself over to pleasure. So I drank wine, and I built forests, and I built parks, and I had entertainers, and I had women, and I had everything, all the things that you would say that this person has arrived at the status that they need to have. And at the end of it, it was all vanity. It was all striving after wind. None of it could fulfill its promises. So all the stuff that I wanted to be, the gift from God that was going to give me pleasure and significance and satisfaction, none of that was there. The gift was that if he could just give me the ability to enjoy what I have, that's the true gift. It's a powerful message for us that's so countercultural to what we hear. That if you would just have more and do more and experience more, that if you would just not miss out on what's next. And he says, here's the real gift. It's not that you do all of those things. It's that you can enjoy what you currently have. And then he goes on and he begins to press the issue of rest. And let me start with a disclaimer here. Part of the preacher's voice is meant to be so extreme that it makes you feel the weight of what he's saying. And so at times he'll use extreme examples that kind of take your breath away for a moment. And then when you realize the comparison that he's making or the picture that he's painting, it makes you say, if that's true, maybe I should see this more soberly than I have. In this text, he's about to do that. And he begins to make an analogy between the person who has wealth and somebody who has been stillborn. And the reason I give this disclaimer is because I realize the weightiness of what's being said, and I do not want to make light of a tragedy that people in this room have walked through, but there's a reality that the preacher's not making light of it or calling it less than what it is. It is a heart-wrenching, soul-crushing tragedy, and yet he's pointing this picture of knowing that to be true and feeling the weightiness of that. See how wealth and its inability to satisfy and give rest compares to that. So starting in verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, I don't know if those two things can go together, honestly, if you have that many children, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's goods, he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over and yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity, a striving after wind. So hear what he's saying, because he's pointing to some specific things that have to do with legacy and status. So in that day and age, to have long life was a blessing. And to have children was a blessing. We would even read in the Proverbs that to have many children is like having a quiver full of arrows, that it was this sign of potency and vitality. And he was saying, if you were to have 100 children and you were to live many long years, later on he would say, if you were to live even 2,000 years, but you could not enjoy those years, would it not be better if you'd never experienced life at all? He's making this analogy that wouldn't it be better, instead of dealing with the brokenness and the weightiness and the frustration of the vanity of life, that wouldn't it be better to never have to experience any of that, to never have to live in want, to never have all the things that are said that you're supposed to have and realize that none of those things will ultimately satisfy? Wouldn't it be better to have rest than to be in strife? It's interesting because I think we all like the idea of rest cognitively, but I don't know that our hearts like it the same way. So in that same podcast, that same study, the professor talked about that our culture has shifted from seeing wealth and status being about going to beautiful places and relaxing and having leisure to being all about busyness. That the more things that you do, that the more things that you experience, that you are somebody important if you have things going on. That if you are invited to the right things, that if you go to the right places, that if you can just stay busy, that you're doing well. That there's something wrong with you. Like, I remember feeling this when I was younger and I was in my teen years, in my early young adult years, that there was something wrong with me if I was sitting at home by myself. That I needed to be doing stuff, that even when we read social media, that we're looking at the people that we love, that they kind of give that humble brag where they're kind of complaining about what they've got to go through, but they're really talking about how awesome they are because of all the stuff that they're involved in. So I was in New York this morning doing my interview, and then I had to fly over to LA and do a video shoot, and then I was in Paris and I had to walk the red carpet. And it's like, oh, poor you, your life is so rough. But in some way in our hearts, while we say that rest is good, we actually kind of want that. Which is why we like it and scroll through it and say, I wish that I could be like The Rock and wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and work out. I don't wish that. But there's something about us that loves that. And so we love the strife and toil of trying to get somewhere. And we don't necessarily value rest the way that we say that we would. And the preacher's saying, but wouldn't it be better to have rest? Wouldn't it be better to not have to experience any of this to ultimately rest from your labors and not stir? Wouldn't it be better to be like the laborer who has little and doesn't necessarily have a full stomach but can lay down and go to sleep because his mind isn't being driven towards more? In fact, he goes on farther to say, like, what advantage is it for you to be wise? What advantage is it for the poor person to figure out how to do this better if it ultimately ends up meaning nothing? So he says this, it'd be better to be satisfied with what you see than to wander with an appetite that you have. And I think that's a struggle for us, because when you have options, it makes it harder. So when I was in college, like most college students, I was broke. And so I learned to love ramen. Now wait. I know it's 2018 and there are cool ramen places where you go and you have great ramen. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about soup in a cup. The stuff that you get for like 15 cents and they'll just like give you a box of it. And you're like, oh yeah, I can survive for weeks on this. In economics, they call that an undesirable good, because it's one of those things that the more money you get, the less that you want it. But at that time and that season of my life, the food that I could have tasted much better than the food that I had no access to. But when you get options, all of a sudden something shifts in your heart and you say, I don't need what I can actually attain. I need something better. And maybe I need something beyond that to weigh over here. And so there's this tension that happens in us that the more that we get, the more that we perceive that we should have, and it makes us unsettled and unsatisfied with the thing that we can actually attain. And it makes us want to desire something else. And the preacher would say with deep conviction, it's better to be satisfied and rest in what you have than be led into wandering for something that you can't attain. And then he ends the text, not just summarizing his thoughts here, but I believe summarizing all of his thoughts of what we've heard so far. What has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. Somebody said, I've been thinking at this whole sermon. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And hear the preacher at the end of this saying, I can't figure this out. If wealth means nothing, if fighting to try and get up the totem pole doesn't actually satisfy and doesn't actually bring rest, then who knows what to do? That in pursuing all of these pleasures myself, what I found is that they're all empty. And trying to figure out the times and seasons of life, I found out that I have no control over any of this. And wrestling through all of these things, and even seeing the wise youth that'll eventually become the person that leads, and realizing that they ultimately will be toppled by another, all I keep coming back to is I can't figure this out. I can't get my arms around it. I'm just frustrated. It seems like this just keeps happening in cycles. I don't know what to do. What's the answer? All I can see is my limited self-focus under the sun, and I don't know what the answer is. I'm thankful that the scriptures speak more than just the voice of the preacher. So the Apostle Paul begins to answer some of this question in 1 Timothy 6. And I think there are two questions that we need to wrestle with. That where I am, what does contentment look like for me? And then I think the second question is maybe even a bigger question than that, is how do we as believers deal with wealth? So first, 1 Timothy chapter 6. You may be familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 6 because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there is the text that is familiar to many of us, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And where you've heard that is in a couple of spaces. Either you've heard it in this sense of people trying to call all money bad, and therefore if you desire to have everything, they're like, well, you know money is the root of all evil, which is not actually what the text says. Or you've heard it during an offering sermon where it's like, the love of money is the root of all evil, so therefore give it to us. We'll help you with that problem. Neither of those are the proper reading of that text. So starting in verse 1, it's interesting because here's what Paul would say. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Timothy, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So let's back up. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Timothy, so maybe a better question is, who is he talking about? He's talking about bondservants, which is a nice euphemism for slaves. People whose lives and lifestyles were limited by the mastery of another. Ecclesiastes might call them the oppressed poor. And he starts the conversation by saying to them this, that instead of striving to be something else and dishonoring their master and following some other doctrine, instead of doing all those things and desiring to be rich because that would lead them astray, tell them that their godliness with great contentment is the greatest gain that they can have. That instead of trying to use godliness as this means and this false doctrine as this means that would dishonor the name of the Lord, that instead of doing that, and instead if they would stay faithful where they are and be content even in the difficulty of where they live, that if they could live godly under those circumstances, it's not a means to get up the ladder towards more gain. It is the actual gain. And so he begins talking to those that are oppressed, and maybe you feel that weightiness of feeling like you have limited value, rights, and status. Then can I say to you, in the same way that the preacher and Paul would say, that wealth isn't going to make you feel greater rest and contentment. Pursuing godliness will. But then here, because he doesn't stop there, because then he speaks directly to Timothy and he says this, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Instead of pursuing the things that will lead you into senseless and harmful desires, pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he displayed at the proper time. He who is blessed, and he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So here's what he says. Hey, Timothy, Here's what I would say to you, that if you're going to pursue something, pursue the things of Christ. Pursue being righteous. Pursue showing faith. Pursue having deep love. Pursue steadfastness and gentleness. Pursue these things. Don't pursue the things that are tangible that won't last. Pursue these things of the Lord. And then he says, let me charge you with the strongest name that I can charge you with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and with God in heaven, who Jesus did this. So let me back up, because here's the two examples that he gives of Jesus. Jesus, the oppressed and accused that stood before Pontius Pilate and in the middle of circumstances of being disrespected and demeaned, stood faithfully saying that I will not be content being someone else. I'll be who the Lord's allowed me to be. But also Jesus, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only one who's immortal, the one who stands in inapproachable life, that he has done both being broken well and he's done being exalted well. Be like him. That regardless of where you are on the spectrum, that there's this contentedness that's found in the godliness that's displayed by Christ. And if you would pursue what's in him, it'll be so much more valuable than what might end up in your bank account. And then he ends the text this way. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a holy foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. So hear him, he does not condemn the wealthy for being wealthy. He condemns arrogance and haughtiness, isolation according to status. He condemns those things when he says, but this is the proper way that they ought to operate, that if they've been blessed with riches from the Lord, they should enjoy them, that they should do good, that they should be generous, that they should share, and all in doing that, that they're making the greater investment to what is truly life, that they're building a foundation for the future. And so maybe here, you're here and the Lord has blessed you with wealth. There's a contentment in saying that I will leverage what the Lord has given me for his purposes, that I'll be about doing good works, that I'll be generous, that I'll share. So I think the greater question is this: how do we as believers deal with wealth? Because in some spaces, wealth is the goal. And then in other spaces, the way that you'd hear people talk, that wealth is the enemy. And I don't think the scripture would say either. I think the scripture would give us a double movement of renouncing to show trust and enjoyment in what's been given. So there's a writer named G.C. Melander, and he wrote an essay called Things That Count. And here's his word to Christians about how to deal with wealth. When they, Christians, attempt to understand their lives within the world of biblical narrative, they are caught up in the double movement of enjoyment and renunciation. Neither half of the movement, taken by itself, is the Christian way of life. In order to trust, renunciation is necessary, lest we immerse ourselves entirely in the things we possess, trying to grasp and keep what we need to be secure. And so let me pause there. There is a space that being willing to have less shows your trust for the Lord. That in a day and age where our status can be determined by what neighborhood we live in, by actually getting the house, by actually being in that next tax bracket, that this is a measure for the believer to say that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not whether I live in a gated community, not whether I have enough money to take that vacation that I can Instagram and everybody can know where I've been. Not that I can have that financial security of having enough in my retirement that if anything goes bad, I can take care of myself. But maybe this renunciation that says, Lord, I trust you more than all of these things that will ultimately not satisfy. The second half is this. In order to trust, enjoyment is necessary. Indeed, affirmation must have the final word, because created goods are channels through which the divine glory strikes us. to renounce all enjoyment of created things, to delight in nothing must be hell. So the flip side of this is, I think there's a space to enjoy. That there have been things that have been given of the Lord to us. That part of our trust in him is to say that what you've given me, I'll enjoy it in this moment. That Lord, that you've been kind to me to put me where you've put me. And so instead of resenting and not taking any delight in where you've placed me, I'm going to enjoy it because it shows that I trust that your decision-making is good. That maybe I don't have what the person next to me has. And so for that, I should not feel shame because I'm not enough, or shame because I feel like I'm too much. But rather, let me enjoy your kindness towards me, not pursuing to have more or to prove myself through some false piety of having less, but just enjoying what you've given. And so, brothers and sisters, here's where I want to press our hearts. Where do you lack contentedness? Where do you lack that feeling of rest that says, the Lord has placed me where he wants me to be? What's that thing that you're constantly striving after? What's that thing that you feel like it's missing, and that if I could just get that, then I'll have the status that I'm supposed to have? Because my hope is in just a moment that when the worship team comes back, that when we stand in awe of Christ, that those things pale in comparison. Like at the end of the day, I will not stand before Jesus and he will not say, so I was looking at your 403B and I feel like you're a little bit light in your investments. Like at no point am I going to stand before the Lord and say, you know what, I was working through your faithfulness, and I think if you got your family in a better neighborhood, your name would be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Like that's not a reality. Like I'm going to stand before him and he's going to say, what is it that you pursued? Did you pursue looking like my son? Did you pursue running in such a way that you were running after the things of righteousness and steadfastness and love and faith and gentleness? Are those the things that you went full speed after? Or oftentimes was your head turned to the side and you weren't able to run full speed because you were looking at, if I could just have that car. But the flip side is also true. That son and faithfulness, the things that I gave you, were you grateful and enjoyed them? So as the worship team comes back, they're going to begin to sing a song called Stand in Awe. And I'm just convinced that if we look to our Savior, who's willing to become poor, that we might become rich, according to 2 Corinthians, that was willing to stand before Pontius Pilate, broken and beaten, and knowing that this will not be the end of how far that it would go in him being broken and oppressed, but that he would go all the way to a cross on our behalf. And yet at the same time, that he would stand as the only blessed sovereign, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the only one who has immortality, who stands in an inapproachable light that no one can see or has seen. And to him be eternal honor and glory. That if we get view of him, it will shake our attentions loose from all of these lesser things. So I want to invite you to do that. And as we do that, the Lord may stir some things that you need to repent of. Last night as I preached this sermon at the 5, I felt the conviction that there are spaces where the Lord would love for me to be more faithful and helping to fund ministry and missionaries, and I just haven't built enough margin in my life to do it. And if I would get rid of this, that, and the other, there would be that space to give. And if I see Christ as that beautiful, that should drive my desire to build that margin. And maybe the Lord will do something similar in you. Remember that we don't walk in here in shame, but we walk in here knowing that there's a forgiveness that's been generously given to us. And so as we worship, as we stand in awe, May the Lord convict our hearts where necessary. And may he give us the freedom to renounce and enjoy because of what we see in his Son. So I'm going to pray and invite you to stand.